Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more podcasts and information about the church, please check us out at tjclive.com.
Father, you are the great I am. And the reality of that this morning should confront us with our lack of faith. It should confront us with our constant fear and worry and anxiousness, and it should set us free. The fact that you are the great I am is good news for those who are found in you through your Son. Because you are the great I am, we cannot be overcome by temptation or sorrows or trials in this life, for you are God over all things. Our hope is found in you. Not even the enemy and his demons can torment us beyond your ability to bring us freedom. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Demons flee at the mention of the name. So would you encounter us and meet us in this place that we could leave here declaring over our lunch and poolside and in our workplaces that we met the great I am today. That's what we want. We want nothing short of that. And you are delighted to reveal yourself to those who come seeking with a humble heart and with an earnest desire to see you. So God, we want to see you. Would you speak and would you move and use me as imperfect as I am to set forward your word this morning so that your people may rejoice in you. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I love this book right here. I love this book. I love to read it. I love to study it. I love discussing it. I love proclaiming it. And I give my life, and I pray that you give yours as well, to seeking to know what it says so that you can bring your life underneath its authority. That you give yourself to seeking its truths and to knowing the God whom it reveals and the gospel that it makes clear. And that you would give your life to coming under it, under its authority. That you would seek to know what it says so that you can live it, so you can walk in it. I love this book. I love giving my life to knowing it and walking in it. We live in a culture today that thinks that it's arrogant to make definitive claims based on the Bible as your authority. We live in a world today that if you are in a discussion with somebody about a social issue or a thing, right? An action or a choice. And you say, well, I just think that that was wrong or that's not the approach because God's word says so. That is considered by many today to be a very arrogant claim. And I just want to make a brief argument to say, I actually think it's the opposite. I don't think it's arrogant at all to humble yourself under God's word, to say what it says I believe and what it says I want to follow and what it says I want to give myself to. Yeah, I'm open to your feedback. I want to, if you don't agree, like I want to know why, I want to hear. So I want to be humble under this, but I want to be tethered to it. I don't think that's arrogant. In fact, I think the opposite is true. I think the most arrogant thing is to not tether yourself to it and to not come under its authority. Because at the end of the conversation about our disagreement, when we go home and live our separate lives, you're still willing and making choices and you're still choosing how you're going to live and what you're going to do and what you're going to believe. And what's guiding that? At the end of the day, if it's not God's word, it's your own opinion. It's your own authority. And I think that's the height of arrogance. So I love this book, and I'm not afraid to come under its authority because I've seen it change my life, and I've watched it over the years change countless hundreds, even thousands. I've seen lives changed by what this book shows us and makes clear. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is God's word, and it's useful for teaching and rebuke and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. So this book is God's word. It's breathed out of his mouth, and it's useful for correcting our lives and for teaching us and for training us. This book changes people. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's living and active, and it cuts and it divides and it lays us bare before the living God. This book changes people. John, in his gospel, in John 21, I believe verse 20, he says, many other things could be written and said about Jesus that are not written here. I suppose all the books in the world couldn't capture and contain his life. But these things have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that you might believe, and in believing have life in his name. In other words, John says, these things are written to you so that you'll know and believe in Jesus and have a life in him. This book changes people. And here's how it happens. When this book is read or studied or preached or even sang in songs, what happens is this. God's word goes forth, and the Spirit of God brings revelation to the eyes of our hearts. We see all of a sudden what we didn't see. We see and believe that which at one time we didn't necessarily see or believe. So the Spirit of God brings revelation to see. And then once we see, we savor what we see. We love what we see. We treasure what we see. We can't believe this is who God is, and that he loves us, that he saved us, that he gave his son for us. So we see this truth, and then we savor what we see. And when we savor something, we worship. When you savor the reality of God's love and grace and mercy towards sinners, it makes you worship. And when we worship, we change. You become like what you worship. Worship changes us into the image of what we worship. So I want you to see what happens. As this is preached, even today it's going to happen. Some of you are going to be given eyes by the Spirit of God to see. And as you see, you're going to savor what you see, and you're going to delight in what you see. And that delight's going to produce worship. Not necessarily singing, though it does produce that. Not hands raised necessarily, though it does produce that. But an awe of God, a reverencing of God, a living a life for God. You will worship in response to what you savor. And as you do that, you change. Your life changes. And I'm telling you all these things, and I'm opening my message with this for us, is because I want you to understand why it is that we've been in one book since April. Studying, reading. We're not just interested in the book of Acts because it's history. We're not leaving here going, hey, that was a good nugget of information to put in the dome for today. No, we want to be changed. We want to see, and we want to savor, and we want to worship so that we change. That's why we're plowing through this book. That's why we want to see what it says, so that we know who God is, and so that we understand who we are, so that we get the gospel, and so that it changes us and our families and our city and our world. That's why we study. That's why we're reading. That's why when we gather every week, half, maybe more of the time is committed to preaching, sometimes a lot more, and we're dedicated to singing God's word. We gather outside of these environments and we study God's word in Bible studies and small groups, right? Gospel community. That's why we're about the word, because it's not Eric. It's not me being funny. It's not, you know, debating politics. That doesn't change anybody. God's word changes people. God's word shapes us. God's word produces worship. And so we've been in the book of Acts now for multiple months. And if you're newer, let me just catch you up to what we've seen. And then we'll get into what we're going to see today. Acts chapter 1, Jesus, who was crucified and raised from the dead, makes himself seen and known to his disciples. He shows himself. And what happens after that? He tells them this. He says, you're going to go be my witnesses that I'm alive, that salvation has come. And the Spirit is going to be given to you. The Spirit's going to come, and you're going to have power, and then you're going to go be my witnesses. And what happens in Acts 2? The Spirit comes. They start preaching. And as they preach, people start believing and responding. And so the church swells and grows, and it keeps happening. Throughout the book of Acts, they keep growing, and more keep getting added. And they start joining each other in community and worshiping together and serving one another and helping one another. And then persecution comes, but that doesn't stop them. They keep worshiping and strengthening one another, and they keep proclaiming the gospel. Even one of the persecutors, Paul, becomes a worshiper and follower of Jesus. And soon, Paul, who spent most of his time up in Antioch, in the church of Antioch, not Antioch by the mall, but Antioch in the Bible, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God says, I'm sending you out, and they go on their first missionary journey into the Gentile world. And what was their practice? Their practice was go to the synagogue, tell the Jews that Messiah has come, tell the Jews that the Christ has showed up, he's here to save, and they do that. But on one trip, the first one, the Jews reject and fight against them. And he goes, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to the Gentiles then. And that was always the plan of God. God was always in this. He was always up to this. But now I'm going. And he does. And the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And they receive it. They believe it. And they're saved. Well, this brings up a question, right? Can Gentiles just believe and be saved? Is that enough? We talked about this last week. Is it Jesus plus something or Jesus plus nothing? Is it Jesus plus circumcision, law keeping, perfect church attendance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Or is it just faith alone and Christ alone that saves sinners? In Acts 15, the answer was Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is all we need. Jesus plus nothing is what we cling to. And so Paul and the apostles write a letter out to the Gentiles and tell them, hey, it's faith alone, you're good. But after this happens, Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement. Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement, and they end up splitting ways. And the disagreement was over whether or not John Mark should go on the second missionary journey with them. Barnabas wants John Mark to go. Paul doesn't want John Mark to go because on their first trip, John Mark left early. And we don't know why he left early. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he was scared. Maybe, I don't know. But he left. And so the discussion is, well, should John Mark go again? And Paul says no. Barnabas says yes. And we don't know a lot of details. We know a sharp disagreement comes between them, and they part ways. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go preach the gospel. And Paul takes Silas, and they go preach the gospel. I want to see something real quick in this. Number one, it shows us that sometimes, though we shouldn't always separate over things that aren't worth separating over, sometimes it happens. I love the vulnerability and the honesty of the Bible here, that it doesn't try to sugarcoat. They had a disagreement and they went different ways. And it stinks. I don't know if it was Paul's purpose to say, hey, I don't think he's ready. I don't think he's up to it. I don't think he's mature enough to do this. I don't know if he was just mad and bitter because he left on the first one. We don't know. But here's what I do know. Even though there was a sharp disagreement, God used their disagreement and their parting ways to multiply the gospel going out. Paul and Barnabas go into a different Gentile area and preach the gospel. Paul and Silas go on their second journey. So God can use even our disagreements because he's sovereign over all things, though we shouldn't certainly use it as an excuse to sharply disagree and part ways with each other upon every disagreement. Here's what's so interesting about this. Like, I think our hearts go out to Barnabas. I think our hearts agree with Barnabas. Our hearts say, man, give John Mark a chance, right? Let him go. Because we're more likely to be like John Mark, aren't we? Like, just give him a second chance. Give him some grace. But then our heads agree with Paul because he's Paul. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of Paul, right? Like, if Paul thinks this, I don't want to say I disagree with him. So our hearts say Barnabas and our heads say Paul, but regardless, here's what we know. They split ways, and then Paul and Silas go on this second missionary journey through the Gentile lands. As they do this, we get to our text. It says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I want you to see three things as we go through this passage right here. So it begins with, they try to go to Asia, and the Lord says, no. The Spirit of God forbids them. We don't know how. We don't know if it's a vision. We don't know if, like, the Lord audibly says, you're not going to Asia. We don't know if circumstantially he just prevents it from working, but he forbids them from going. We know because the Bible says it was God halting them. Then we see this. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they tried to go to Asia, No. They try to go to Bithynia? No. Spirit of Christ prevents them. So we got two red lights as they try to go. And then the third thing happens. It says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come help us. Come here. Come to Macedonia. And Paul saw the vision. Immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding this, God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I want you to see this really quickly. Though Paul and Silas and, you know, Barnabas and John Mark and everybody is working out the plans and details. Like, they've got to put together the trip and they've got to get the maps out and go, okay, we're going to go here. And then, well, they had plans. They had all these things. That's right. And that's good. But ultimately, we see who's in control of the mission, don't we? We see who's guiding the mission every step of the way. It's the Lord. Twice he puts the brakes on them. You're not going here. You're not going here. And then he gives them a vision to say, go here. And this shouldn't shock us. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, I will build my church. I don't think he meant that like generically. I think he means like, I'm building my church. I'm the builder. I'm the chief architect. And then, but when he sends them out on the Great Commission to go make disciples, he says, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. So the one who says, I'm building my church and I'm always with you is the one directing the mission. By the way, he's still the one directing the mission. He's still doing that today. He's still putting the red light on some people and he's still putting the green light on some. He's still saying, go here, do this. And in other ways, he doesn't open the door. You've experienced this with people you've tried to share your faith with family members, with friends, people that you keep feeling the red light keeps coming. You keep trying, red light keeps coming. And then all of a sudden, God opens a green light and says, go, right here, here you go. Don't think that that's just kind of coincidence or accident. God is directing the mission of his church. He always has been. Now watch this. He sends them to Macedonia. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a leading city in the region or district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So they go to Philippi. By the way, this is the very first time the gospel makes its way to what we now know as European soil. They're in Europe. Gospels went to Europe now. Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon, right? Philip of Macedon. And if you remember Philip, who is he? Philip of Macedon. Anybody remember who he is? That's the father of Alexander the Great. So as Alexander the Great goes and conquers the ancient world, he names this city after his dad. And then what happens? After the Greeks leave power, the Romans come into power, and Philippi becomes a retirement community for former soldiers. A lot of former Roman soldiers live in Philippi. In fact, its nickname was Little Rome. So you might not have been in Rome, but if you wanted the culture of Rome, you wanted the reminder of home, Philippi was where you went. Philippi was Little Rome. So here goes Paul and Silas into Philippi by the hand of the Lord. So keep in the back of your mind the whole time, it's the Lord getting them, not here. Let's watch why he sends them there. We're going to see three encounters. The first one, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, and where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. So Paul normally would go to synagogues, but here it says that he goes to the riverside expecting to find a place of prayer there. There's probably not a synagogue there. So they go to the riverside thinking there'll be people there praying, maybe some kind of gathering. So he gets there and he sees a group of women and he says, let's go talk to them. Now, what do you think Paul wants to talk about? The weather, the latest gladiator games. What do you think Paul wants to talk about? Paul wants to let it be known. Hey, listen, good news. Christ came to die for sinners, not just the Jewish ones, but for the world. And so he goes and he talks to them and it says, one who heard us was named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Why those details? City of Thyatira, seller of purple. Well, here's what's interesting about this. So Lydia is from a city called Thyatira. This is the capital city for where purple dye was made. And she was a seller of what? Purple goods. Well, what does that mean? It's like clothing and different things like that. These were very expensive clothes, okay? I don't even know any expensive name brand clothes, but if you do, just fill the blank in here. It would be like, I'm afraid I would say one that's not expensive and I would look dumb, right? It's like Levi, right? purple goods were like represented royalty and like these were expensive, right? These were expensive. So listen, Lydia is a wealthy business owner. She's an entrepreneur. She is from Thyatira and she's here in Philippi as a seller of purple goods. She is a businesswoman and she's wealthy. Most scholars believe there's no doubt she was a wealthy woman. So Lydia is here and watch what it says. She's a worshiper of God. She's a Gentile who believes in the God of Israel. She doesn't know about Jesus though. So watch what it says. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Paul and Silas go up to the riverside. They see these women. One's name is Lydia. She's from Thyatira. She's a wealthy businesswoman, sells purple goods. And Paul is preaching and speaking about Christ to them and how sinners can be reconciled to the living God by faith. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. What do you think that means, opened her heart to pay attention? Was she nodding off to sleep? No, that's not what it's talking about, is it? The Lord opened her heart to believe what was being said. The Lord brought her to saving faith as Paul was speaking. The reason that the scripture is saying the Lord opened her heart, the reason it doesn't say and Lydia paid attention and believed what Paul said is because of this. Though she did because the Lord opened her heart. By the way, if you're in Christ, the same thing happened to you. The same Lord had to open your heart and mine for us to pay attention to what was being said by our grandmother or by that Sunday school teacher or by our parents or by that preacher or fill the blank in. The Lord opened your heart. You know what I love about this? It shows us that while man resists God all the time, man resists God. You know, there's a doctrine called irresistible grace. And a lot of people think that that means that people can't resist God. It's like, we can resist God. We do it all the time. We're good at it. Look around the world. We're good at it. People resist God every day. The irresistible grace doesn't teach that man can't resist God. It means that when God decides to, he can overcome our resistance. He can overcome our resistance whenever he chooses. You're going to resist God. There's no doubt about it. Our hearts are rebellious. Our hearts don't want God. We don't want to hear that we're accountable to our Creator. But when God is ready, he can overcome our resistance. He can open up our hearts to pay attention to the gospel. And he does. Graciously, he does it. And if your heart's been open, it's because God has graciously overcome your resistance at some point. What you were once not interested in, what once gave you no desire, what once didn't exist in you, belief, faith, desire for God, then did. Not because you woke up and got smart, wise, got your life together over and above everybody else, you know. God stepped in mercifully and opened your heart. Now watch this. Here's why we know it was salvation that he's talking about. Verse 15 says, and after she was baptized. She was baptized. She said, what do I got to do? I believe. He said, believe and let us baptize you. Let's bring you into this community. Death and resurrection. By the way, some of you need to follow the footsteps of Lydia and believe and be baptized. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to respond to this good news. I love this too. And her household as well. So the gospel immediately has ripple effects. Not just to Lydia, but her family, her children, her servants. Everybody comes to faith. Everybody is baptized. That's what the gospel does. It saves one man and then ripple effects from his life. The gospel came to you on its way to someone else. It's not a cul-de-sac. It doesn't stop with us. It keeps going through us and out to others. So watch this. After this happened, she said to them, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I love that. She twisted her arm, convinced us to come home, and she won. We went. So here's your first person. Wealthy businesswoman comes to faith, and so does her family. Number two, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer again, he's like, hey, this is a good fishing spot. Let's go back. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This girl has two masters. She has an owner, a human owner, who's a master over her, and they use her to tell fortunes and make money off of her. And she has another master and owner, and that is Satan. Demons inhabit this girl. That's why she can fortune tell. That's why she's giving predictions about people's future and what's to come. By the way, that ought to tell us something about that industry. So if you see something called Christian psychic, Christian medium, that's an oxymoron. Just want to put that out there in case you've drove down the road recently. She followed Paul and us, crying out. So this girl is following Paul and Silas around, and she's crying out. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Doesn't that seem weird that that's what she said? She's filled with demons, and she's telling everybody, hey, you better listen to these guys. They'll tell you how to get saved. Doesn't that seem bizarre? Why is that happening? What's going on here? I love verse 18. I think it's... She kept doing this for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. I love that Paul got annoyed. It makes me feel so much better. Paul's like, will you leave us alone? She's just following him around for days. These guys, they know the way. They know the way of salvation. And Paul's like, that's it. I can't take this no more. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Listen, I want to dive into this so much more than I have time to do this morning. We're starting a series in the middle of September called Satan's Schemes. We're going to study how the enemy likes to set traps and how he likes to lead us astray. We're going to study this in detail. But here's what we need to know for now. At the name of Jesus, the demons flee. In the name, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The name of Jesus has power, and we see it right here. And this girl is liberated from both masters at this moment. She's liberated from Satan. She's liberated from her owners because no more fortune telling. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or to practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let me just hit this for a quick moment. Sometimes being a faithful witness and trying to help others find freedom will cost you. Sometimes it might cost you comfort. Sometimes it might cost you health. Sometimes it might cost you your life. There are people around the world right now dying to make the faith known. There are people in the world right now who are experiencing the affliction of many blows upon them and imprisonment and stocks on their ankles. That still happens. And I just want to ask you this morning, like, when you read that, is there anything in you that says, yeah, I want to be that kind of Christian too, that I would be willing to suffer for other people's freedom? I'd be willing to suffer blows upon myself if it liberated others. I think we'd like to think we would, but the moment we think we would, remind ourselves that we often get so tore up when somebody disagrees with us on Facebook. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They don't agree with me. Oh my gosh. You know, what am I going to do? And I just want you to see, like, something very wrong didn't happen here. Something very right happened. They set this young girl free with the gospel, and it cost them. They were beaten with rods. Like, we read that and just go flying straight through it. No. They were beaten with rods. That night when they lay down, there was no way to get comfortable. Everything hurt. Open wounds. Headache. There's no comfort. Their feet are shackled. I want you to just take this in for a moment and just ask yourself this question. Are you willing to receive the scorn of the world for the sake of other people knowing the Lord? Like, I think seeing the gap between this and where we are should challenge us to go, man, I love comforts a lot, don't I? We do. We're more willing to zip our mouth if it's going to cost us than we are to speak, aren't we? I mean, let's just get real. We are. I think this challenges us a lot. But we see the second person that comes into the church of Philippi is a poor slave girl. We have the rich, wealthy business owner, and we have the poor slave girl. Now watch what happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What were they doing again? Did you just read that right? Paul and Silas were doing what? Praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. If I would have been there at midnight, beaten to a pulp with shackles on my feet, I'm probably like sucking my thumb in the corner, whimpering. God, why'd you let this happen? I thought I was doing your will. And right? I mean, how whiny would we be? And they're sitting there praising God. They're singing. Thank you, Lord. They're praying. And it says, and I love this, and the prisoners were listening to them. Can I just tell you, when you suffer, when you're in trials and tribulations, people are watching and listening. Where's your faith? Do you praise God in the middle of your trials? They're listening. They're watching. Are you separate? Are you different from them? Are we different from the world when trials and suffering come? People are listening. People are watching. People are observing. And suddenly, pure coincidence, it has nothing to do with anything that God might do, there was a great earthquake. I made that last part up. That wasn't in your Bible. They're singing. They're praising. I imagine they're just sitting there asking God to be glorified in their suffering, asking God to give them strength, to help them. They're praising God for the freedom of this young girl in the middle of their own suffering. And an earthquake comes. The Lord's like, hey, watch this. And an earthquake comes. And it shakes the foundations of the prison so that the doors immediately are open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Earthquake comes. Boom. Doors open. Stocks are open. So all of a sudden, like, it's jailbreak. It's freedom for everybody who wants to make a run for it. And when the jailer wakes up and sees this, he knows, I'm done. Because if I lose the prisoners on my watch, they're going to kill me. And so he draws his sword to end his life honorably instead of having it taken from him, because he assumes the prisoners have escaped. But Paul cries out to him with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. I think what's really interesting, and we don't hear nothing else about the inmates, the prisoners, the convicts, but we do know this, they didn't run. They're still there, which tells me they've been listening too. They were listening. They knew what was going on. They didn't make a run for it. They stayed. I'll come back to them in a minute. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down in Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what a question. At first, it seems like that question's out of place. Like, why would that be your first question? I think I would ask, like, what just happened? What did y'all do? Right? This is kind of like a Mount Carmel moment, right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal, like God has showed up in power. And the jailer's like, yeah, what do I got to do to be saved? Like, I want to be on your team. I want a jersey too. What do I got to do? Like, because I know what happened to y'all. I know y'all set this girl free. I know they beat you. I've watched you and listened to you sing praises to God. And now all of a sudden your God answers with an earthquake and you're all free to run and you don't. Tell me, how do I get made right with him? What do I have to do? How do I know this God? And I love this. Remember the counsel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Jesus plus nothing is everything. You don't have to do anything but believe. Cast yourself into the sea of Christ's mercy. And whether you can drown or swim, it doesn't matter, because he will swallow you into himself. Empty hands of faith. You just cling to him. And believe, and you're saved. Guys, let it be said of you right now. Throw yourself to Christ, onto his mercy. He'll save you. You don't have to have like a probationary period to get made right. You don't have to get cleaned up. You don't have to pass a test. It's just you believe. And right now, you can have this salvation that came to them as well. Some of you need to cling to him this morning. I watch this. I love this. He says, you and your household, like, all of you, you're Gentiles, but all of you can come in. It's free. The grace is free. And as he spoke the word of the Lord to them and all to who are in their house, he took them that same hour, washed their wounds, And he was baptized at once and his family. Can I just tell you something? There's a ripple effect when a mom and a dad comes to faith in Christ. The kids are shaped forever. The family, the home changes. When mommy and daddy love Jesus and walk with him, the home changes. The home changes. Lydia comes to faith, so does her whole household. The jailer comes to faith, so does his whole household. This third conversion is of a blue-collar jailer. That's the Church of Philippi. The first converts, a wealthy businesswoman, a poor slave girl, blue-collar jailer. That's your first church in Philippi. That's what the gospel does. It brings together very diverse people, and it brings them into a unity, not based on hobbies, not based on education, not based on income, not based on age, not based on race, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to them all. That's what unifies them. The early church of Philippi had quite a crew as its first members. And I'm just going to take a speculation and a guess, and I'm going to say that some of these convicts joined with them as well. I think it did. I think they did. If they didn't run, they stuck around to hear something. I think your first church looked awfully gritty, and that's what the gospel does. It puts lawyers beside former convicts, and it puts doctors and plumbers, and it puts us all together. And we don't look at each other and say, oh, you're like me. Because you had this hobby. Oh, you're like me because we're the same age. Oh, you're like me because we all went to school and we did this. No, no, no. We look at each other and go, man, we might not be anything alike. We may not have anything in common, but we have enough in common to be one. Jesus Christ crucified for us both. Unites us. Man, what? I love this. This is what God does. And this is what breaks my heart about the church in America is we don't look very diverse when we go looking around. It's also why I thank God for what he's doing here. Paul loved this church, by the way. Paul loved this church. This was the church that gave him more joy than all the churches. And one of the reasons why is they were his number one financial supporter. They were his number one contributors to the work of the mission of the gospel. I imagine Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman, was a major contributor to the gospel because God took her wealth and redeemed it for his glory. Watch this. I love this. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes to this church. I imagine the jailer and his family and the poor slave girl, former slave girl there. I imagine Lydia and her family and some of the convicts and more who have since then come to faith. They're all gathered around. Paul wrote. And here's what he says to them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I remember that first day where Lydia believed and then her household. And I remember when we were in that jail and we were singing and God showed up and the jailer and his family all came to faith. From the first day even to now, how God's working in you. And I'm sure of this. That he who began a good work in you on that riverside and in that jail, he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The God who started a good work in you by opening your heart to believe, he's going to finish what he started. He's at work in you. That's Paul's words to these people. The reason I think this is so applicable for us is this. This weekend is a big weekend for us. We're collecting together finances to further the mission of building a church that has God-glorifying diversity. I thank God that he is doing that here. He is doing it and has been doing it here. And we have some core values. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but they drive who we are. They define who we are as a church. And the first one is gospel-rich theology. You remember what I talked about? When the word is presented, when the word is preached, God opens eyes and produces savoring and worship and changes people. We don't do self-help here. We don't do watered down, give me a little Jesus for some sick people. No, no, we're dead and we need life-changing truth. We need rich gospel for these hearts of ours. And I believe that's what brings change. I think that's what produces worshipers. Gospel-rich theology is what Paul brought to Philippi. And what did it create? God-glorifying diversity in the church. And God's brought that here. God is doing that here. But also, one of our values is Great Commission-inspired ambition. The Great Commission to make disciples in all the world inspires us to be ambitious to reach more. Why? Because we think there's more Lydias in the city. There's more poor, oppressed, under the yoke of slavery and sin in this city. There are more blue-collar people working day to day, wanting to know the hope that we have found in Christ. There's a lot more of these people in the city to be reached. And so we're ambitious to go reach them and to preach a God-centered message of truth to produce a God-glorifying diversity in the body of Christ. He's doing it. I'm just asking you this. Do you want to join with us in seeing him do it more? That's why we're buying this building. It's why we're renovating this building. It's why we're making this a launching pad for years to come to reach more and more and more in the city for his glory. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a moment to pray and thank God that he opened our hearts. Like Lydia, he opened our hearts. If you're in Christ, he opened it. For some of you, it needs to be a crying out to him. Like the jailer, you may be asking, what must I do to be saved? And friends, the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone will save you. During this time, as we pray, as we take the elements, the bread and the cup, reminding ourselves and worshiping and thanking God for the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. As we do that, we're also going to pray and ask God to bless the offering that we're giving. We have this basket up front here. We've been talking about this for months and months, but particularly the last several weeks, we went across the finish line. Saturday night, man, they gave so sacrificially. They gave so generously. If we have generous day-to-day in both services, we're going to blow past our goals. We're going to be able to not just buy the building, but start the renovation. That's what we need. That's what we need. So pray. Ask the Lord to show you what to give if he hasn't already. And then you take the time you need. Take the elements. Give him praise for opening your heart. Ask that he would continue to open more. And give by faith that he's going to help us to keep doing that. That more will continue to know him. I'm going to ask them to kill the lights. And you take the time you need. And when you finish, I'm going to pray. And we'll close up.